we are totally getting started here. Drop-off time for our kids, for those of us who have them, is as early as 10 till 9, so we can get started right at 9 because we only have 50 minutes. I'm going to just say a little bit about this class. I think that the subsequent classes in this 12-week course are going to be a little bit more devotional. I think that this is going to be a little bit more history. If you find it a little dry, blame me and expect something better next week. I'm going to hopefully move through some of the dry stuff to get to what's really exciting at the end. This class is a little different. I am more used to opening scripture and working through scripture. This is a historic creed. It's full of doctrine. And so as a systematic theology class, it's going to be a little bit different. Sometimes I have a little hard time with this in that I find out that a lot of what has been said better than me. And so I take a lot of quotes, and then it ends up being a lot of quotes. Mike is smiling, so I hope, I don't know if that's a bad thing. So this is the warning. Most of everything I'm going to say here is a quote from someone else. And I'll try to tell you when sometimes, and other times we'll just roll with it. I'm going to start real quickly here with a little quote by J.I. Packer. He talks about what is the gospel. And maybe some of you, it's not as common anymore, but we're used to hearing the gospel as ABC. ABC, you need to admit that you're a sinner or all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both of those begin with A. A, admit all. What's the gospel? B, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fairly consistent with the B stands for. A is admit, B is believe, and C, does anyone know what the C stands for? Confess, yes, right. Confess Jesus Christ as the risen Lord. Or maybe C is call upon him because you want to be saved. ABC. And a lot of people understand that that's what the gospel is. Or is this the gospel? And this, there is the Apostles' Creed. If anyone's like, what is the Apostles' Creed? I don't know what this is. There it is. And I won't read it again and again. I will now, though. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand. I think it's on, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Is that the gospel? So, in our current church age, more people would have comfortability with ABC being the gospel than this being the gospel. And that's just not matching up with really how historic Christianity has taught what the gospel is. J.I. Packer wrote, when we reach to the point where the creed no longer looks or sounds to Christian people like a declaration of the gospel, there is need, I believe, for some whistleblowing and reassessment of what goes on here. Because look at these themes here. We have God as Trinity. We have him as creator and our relationship to him as his creation. We have the incarnation of God the Son as man, which opens up a whole host of questions. Why virgin born? We have God the Holy Spirit. We have the church. We have forgiveness of sins. We have Christian hope. We have everlasting. We go from eternity past to eternity future. This is really how Pastor Joshua has again and again preached the gospel as he preaches the gospel, right? It's the whole story of the Bible. It's not just, let's just insert in a 30-second tidbit in there what the gospel is. So Packer says the ABC approach is thus not full enough. And you can see some of the things we have missing in the ABC approach. The whole story of the Father's Christ-exalting plan of redeeming love from eternity to eternity must be told, or the radical reorientation of life for which the gospel calls will not be understood, and the required total shift from man-centeredness to God-centeredness, and more specifically from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness will not take place. This creed anchors us into a big story. A lot of times when we think about calling for Jesus as a Savior, it can be pretty small. And sometimes, and we'll talk about how that happens when we're sharing the gospel. Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Someone's like, yeah. I guess you want to pray a prayer? Yeah. And they're like, so you're saved, I guess? Right? And we're not making the gospel more complex, but it is a big story. So John Calvin says, oh, I had the quote up there, and I didn't even, oh, look. Hey, thanks up there. Great job. Okay, so Calvin says, we may therefore view the Apostles' Creed as a painting in which the whole plan of our salvation is so set out in all its parts that not one item is omitted. That's a neat way of thinking. The whole plan of our salvation is so set out in all its parts that not one item is omitted. He also said, it sets out succinctly and in splendid order the whole story of our faith. We live in an age where people like writing their marriage vows. I'm not going to ask for any show of hands, but people increasingly like doing that. But when you're sitting down for marriage counseling, it becomes a little difficult to talk about what did you vow to when you got married? Was there a death till you die part? Was it, we'll stay together as long as we're happy? Like, you know, it just becomes like so personal, which can be kind of sweet in a personal way, but it's difficult to talk about. Could you imagine if everyone wrote their own statement of faith? It could be right, but is there enough there? Would it be unifying? The same as mine? What did someone leave out? And so that's kind of sweet to think about. That is what the Apostles' Creed does. That's what other creeds do. It is unifying. And it lets us all know this is what we as Christians hold together. Now, I quoted last week, I think in the preview, what Al Mohler said, is that every Christian believes more than what the Apostles' Creed teaches, right? It is not sufficient in itself. But none believe less, okay? So that what it says there is what Christians believe is true. Now, we will get to, but you're like, but there's this part that says descended to hell. I don't know what that means. We will talk about that. Okay, thank you all. Really appreciate you sitting in the front section. That will be always true for this class. There's only like 30, 40 people signed up, so appreciate you sitting in the front. Okay, so let's see here. What is the Apostles' Creed? And I think we've got a slide for this. Okay, ooh, I got trigger happy. What is the Apostles' Creed? And so that's our point one if you're taking notes. I don't have a handout for you. Bring a notebook. I think we may have handouts in other weeks. If you're a note taker, you can take some notes. Okay, so what are we talking about when we talk about the Apostles' Creed? This is something we don't really always do when we talk about the Bible, because we all have this understanding of the Bible. What is the Apostles' Creed? First of all, what's a creed? And a creed is from the Latin word, I don't know if they say credo or credo, because I'm not in CC, but it means I believe, okay? So a creed is what we believe. Our version today is a translation from the Latin version, and here it is. In the 1549 Book of Common Prayer, I can't say that this was the first time it was translated into English, but this is a very old English translation of it. You can see some of the funky spelling there, and it is basically the same, right? It's the same with funky spelling. So we've been keeping to the same translation of the Apostles' Creed, basically, for, let's see here, that is getting pretty close to 500 years. That's pretty cool. I'm not going to read it there because we are going to run out of time. And now I'm going to switch to it, and I've already read it once, but in most, in our English, and this is from a website called monergism.com. Let's see. Can you turn to the next slide? Okay, thanks. And you can see this if you're like, ooh, Isaiah really should have passed out a handout of the Apostles' Creed. I'd be like, well, yeah, you're probably right, but I didn't. And so you can find this at monergism.com if you look for the Apostles' Creed. If you want to memorize it while you take this 12-week class, and if you don't already know it, great. And I know that some of you do. But that is what we have cited or quoted, but there are a few differences. And so maybe you're used to reciting it one way, and you're like, but we have some minor differences. So let me see. I think I turned off this middle button. I'm going to try to touch it. Okay, there you go. And so there in black print are some of the minor differences. If we had more time, I would ask you what are those differences, but I'll just tell you instead. Okay, you can see there near the end of that big paragraph the word thence. Sometimes we read it as whence. Thence means from there, which is really kind of funny because it's from there, but it has most often been translated as thence. Whence means from where. I'm just bringing this out because if you're like, but I memorized it as whence, or I read it in my book as whence. But so that's just a really small difference. We should probably keep thence though. So if I ever put it in, I'll put it in as thence because it is more grammatically accurate. And if you want to find out, you can search the interwebs. Often updated, ghost, right? Because we don't say ghost a ton, but now we sing the doxology each week, and ghost works better in it. As far as the Holy Ghost, we often, in modern versions, do the Holy Spirit. Very small one is sitteth, because who really says sitteth anymore? We would say sit or is seated. Seated has some of the idea of him reigning there. Sits is maybe like, oh, he's just chilling, but we don't say sitteth. Jesus is reigning there, so some modern versions say sit. But you might be like, that is not the most interesting parts there, Isaiah. Really, I want to get into the two parts are the reasons why we don't read this sometimes. And let's go talk about the end one first. The Holy Catholic Church. What are we talking about? Okay, and that word Catholic, its actual meaning is intended and not the Catholic Church with a capital C. Catholic comes from the Greek word Catholicus, meaning universal or general or regarding the whole church, the universal church. So in its literal meaning, it signifies a universal, worldwide, all-inclusive church, everyone that is really saved. So that doesn't mean we have to take out Catholic, but as guests come in, like, that's a choice you have to make every single time. It's why Pastor Joshua explained it last time we said it. Do we say Catholic? Do we say it's universal, everyone who's truly saved? But that is what the word meant then. A little bit more curious is the phrase above it, descended into hell. And this is a part of the creed when it's said that it is most often changed, descended into death. Or it is just taken out, because that part is pretty confusing. Some people grew up thinking and being taught that when Jesus died after the cross, that it is finished. Maybe it wasn't quite it is finished, but that he went into hell to suffer for sins for 3 days. But he did not. But that is what it sounds like, right? It sure does sound like he descended into hell means he was there, you know, suffering for 3 days. But the word there translated hell doesn't actually mean hell, though it became translated that over time. And it really just focuses on death. And in the Old Testament, if you know that word sheol, into the dead. And it becomes really significant phrase. So I wanted you to bring attention to that. We're going to have a whole week on that phrase, but I wanted, and it should be interesting, at least I hope, but I wanted you to know the differences there. Any question about the differences or the words there? See, this we're not going to do each time. Like, this is just some of the history background stuff that seems useful, but then afterwards I'm going to go back and think, like, I don't know what that really was. Here is one of the, if we're thinking what is the Apostles' Creed, we've talked about the form, here's a little bit of what the function is, or what the features are, and sorry, go back, the features, which you're like, but there's not a slide for features, but it's one of the things that you may have noticed there. That there are three stanzas, and one is focusing on God the Father, one is focusing on Jesus Christ, and one is focusing on the Holy Spirit. And that is huge, right? So if you were to look at the Apostles' Creed, what is it significantly? It is a creed of the Trinity, and that is huge, right? When you see in just a minute how far back this creed goes, Christians have been united for, well, since the beginning, true Christians, but in this creed for thousands of years almost on the Trinity. So that's just a real basic form thing. But there also are some functions. And what are some of those functions in the next slide? Next slide. Oh, thanks. Yeah. So it continues to be used much as it has been in the past as a baptismal confession. There was a point in church history where people were dunked three times, and they would confess at each point a portion of that creed, which is kind of cool. I don't think that they needed to be baptized three times, but to imagine, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, under. And then I believe in Jesus Christ, and then under. And then I believe in the Holy, like, that's pretty cool. Okay, so it was a baptismal confession. I don't know that we're going to bring that back as a church. Right now, our baptismal confession is, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or is Jesus Christ your only hope in life and death? This is a historic baptismal kind of confession. I think that's really neat. It is a great teaching outline, and that's what we're going to use it for here. In the early church, people would go through, before getting baptized, 3 years of teaching. Now, we're not going to do that, but like this was what the syllabus was for that baptism class. Aren't you glad there's not 3 years before getting baptized? It is useful as a guard and guide against heresy, as a summary of the faith, and as an affirmation in worship as we with united voices say, I believe. Okay, let's go to the history of the Apostles' Creed next. I got another slide there. And I am doing a lot of copying here from monergism.com and Wikipedia. That incredibly, you know, always right resource. So we could say it's really old. And the fact that it's really old is kind of cool. But we can do better. Now, there used to be a legend about the Apostles' Creed. And for hundreds of years, it was widely understood that the apostles taught it, and then that legend kind of grew, that each of the apostles added on another phrase to it, and all 12 of them put down their pens, and then the Apostle Creed is done. But that's not really true. But we continue to think of the Apostles' Creed as apostolic in nature, because its basic teachings agree with the theology of the apostolic age. Now, here's what Calvin said about the Apostles' Creed. I have no doubt from the church's earliest days, even indeed from the time of the apostles, it was accepted as a public and reliable confession of faith. Now, he might go there a little far. Do we really know it's right from the time of the apostles? It is from the time, or at least a version of it, from John's disciple's disciple. So it's just a couple generations away in its first kind of seed form from the apostles. But Calvin says, the essential point is for us beyond dispute. It sets out succinctly and in splendid order the whole story of our faith. And it contains nothing which is not proven by the sure testimony of Scripture. So it is a reliable creed. It's pretty cool, too, and some of you who grew up Catholic, grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed, Calvin and other reformers were happy to teach the Apostles' Creed. That was not part of the Catholic Church that they wanted to reform. It was other portions about how are we saved, and what is our confidence in, what is the basis of saving faith. But they taught the Apostles' Creed. So that's pretty exciting. The Apostles' Creed is true in the way that we say anything is true. It's true to the extent that it reflects what the Bible teaches. You grab a systematic theology of any systematic theology. This is a very short one. Is it true? I'm like, well, hopefully the author wanted it to be true. But deep down, we know it's only true to the extent it reflects what the Bible teaches. Okay, so the most common English translation of the Apostles' Creed is based on a Latin text of the 8th century, which became standard in the Western Church, in the Catholic Church. And we use the Gallican form or the Greed of Perminius, and none of you ever probably are going to get asked that again. And then I'm like, oh, maybe I didn't need to include that. Okay, but what's cooler than that it goes from the 700s, which is pretty cool in itself, is that it actually goes back to the second half of the second century. It's called the Rule of Faith, second half of the second century. That means if you're not used to counting centuries, this is like in the late 100s. Okay, and it's called the Rule of Faith. And it's called a Rule of Faith because rule has the idea of measuring. It's like a ruler. It's what we can judge our faith by. And this Rule of Faith, it was a summary of core Christian beliefs advanced by authors like Tertullian. And Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So this is like John's grandson disciple wrote this here, which is pretty cool. So I'm going to read it. So he talks about this faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all the things that are in them. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has made flesh for our salvation. And in the Holy Spirit, who made known through the prophets the plan of salvation and the coming and the birth from a virgin and the passion and the resurrection from the dead, the bodily ascension into heaven of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his future appearing from heaven in the glory of the Father, to sum up all things and to raise anew the flesh of the whole human race. That is like 160, 170, really old, right? Like, that's cool. Our Apostles' Creed that we're quoting here and starting to become more comfortable with, like that sounds a lot like that, right? That is pretty neat. We are in a long line of Christians. So that is the Rule of Faith. And the Rule of Faith was refined, added to, more formalized, and it was called the Old Roman Symbol. And that was based on the second century Rule of Faith, and it was used when someone was getting baptized. And so if we can go to the next slide. And so this is the Old Roman Symbol, it's called. Now, that symbol is kind of a weird word. You're like, that doesn't look like a symbol. And it has the idea coming from a Latin word of a symbol is like a sign or a token or watchword or almost like a password, right? Like, what is the password for the Christian faith? And like, ooh, I got it. And they knew this. So now, particularly in the early church, this is a post-Constantine, when the Christian faith was becoming the official faith of the Roman Empire, and there was less persecution. But before that, someone saying this would be like, and I'm ready to die right now. Right? So you can imagine even the beauty of the Apostles' Creed, and I don't know how much it is used around the world now, but imagine one of our recently converted Muslim brothers or sisters after baptism, saying the Apostles' Creed, knowing that death could follow at any time. That is what we mean when we talk about believe. Right? Like, that is mine. I'm ready to die for that. So, this is the, from the 4th century, was the baptismal creed of the Roman Church. There are a couple versions of it, one in Greek that is written by a guy named Marcellus around 340, and there's a Latin version by a guy named Rufinus around 400. There's some little differences, and you can see that in the Life Everlasting. Another guy around the same time has in there the Communion of the Saints. Rufinus talks about the phrase descended into hell. So that goes way back into 400. But this is basically what those different sources agreed on, whether Greek or Latin. It's basically translated the same. You can see that this sounds a lot like the Apostles' Creed that we have from the 700s. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, the life everlasting. One of the cool things about this, how many of you have a read that two ways to live gospel tract? Raise a hand, okay? And some of you use that as a resource at the church. That almost sounds more like the two ways to live tract in the whole gospel story, right? Like, it's neat, and we're going to have a lot of fun in the upcoming weeks looking at each of these kinds of phrases and say, why was that included? Because I don't know how much you know about writing back then. Could they just shoot text to one another? No. They're like killing a lamb and getting some skin and like writing on it and then like carrying around that with them, right? It's a big deal. Do you think each of these phrases was considered important? Yeah. And some of them would never make our gospel presentation. If you ask someone what they believe, probably Pontius Pilate is not going to come up. And so we're going to have to be thinking together. That doesn't mean every time we share the gospel, we need to include all these phrases, but we're going to learn, why did the early church consider that like such a big thing? And that is going to be fun. We won't talk more now about that descended into hell phrase because we've got more time for that. I've got so much I want to talk about at the end, but I can only do it if I go really quickly. Because then I just want to read to you some stuff from Calvin that I think was like some of the most beautiful stuff I've ever read. I'm not going to lie. Okay, so we talked about some of the functions here. It was associated with entrance into fellowship as a confession of faith for those who wanted to be baptized. So people had to affirm this Roman symbol before getting baptized. It was used as a basic instruction of what Christians teach. It was used to give continuity to Christian teaching from place to place. If someone believes the Apostle Creed, they could go to a new place and they could start a church saying, this is what we teach. You could see, and it's kind of interesting, I've not heard this said, the Reformation adds to the Apostles' Creed, not like to the Apostles' Creed, they still keep teaching it, but they add in catechisms because there's more that people need to believe to be saved. Now, in a sense, you could say it is sufficient, and it is, kind of. But let's turn it is if it's taught, right? Like, what is meant there by remission of sins? Are we talking about believing in Jesus Christ only as the one who died on the cross to take the punishment of our sins? Well, in that way, it is enough. But let's go to this next slide here, because here's another creed you may recognize. Does anyone recognize this? This is our statement of faith. Not just left on the church website. So this is what we believe. So if someone said to you, well, what does Cornerstone Bible Church teach? Now, we teach more than this. But you can even see from looking at that how over time we have emphasized other things. Like there was a time where the sufficiency of Scripture in the Reformation became a really big thing. And then the inerrancy of Scripture became a really big thing. And the doctrine of the Trinity is there. A lot about what we're saying there about Christ is coming straight from the Apostles' Creed. But you can see a line there. We believe that man is saved by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone. That doesn't mean that proponents of the Apostles' Creed in the past didn't also teach that. But after the Reformation, there was a battle for how do actually people get saved? What is the gospel? And we show that we are after the Reformation because that is included there. So anyways, it's neat to think about that we have a creed too, but the Apostles' Creed is still valuable for us. We will look at the next slide really quickly here, and this comes from Al Mohler's book on the Apostles' Creed, and I'm pretty sure it is called the Apostles' Creed. It is called the Apostles' Creed, and it is a good book. So if you want to read a book to go along with this, Al Mohler's book on the Apostles' Creed is a good book. But here he talks about the value of the Apostles' Creed and really creeds in general, that they define the truth. Now, they don't create truth, right? But they do define truth for us. Like, what is true? And Mohler said, as long as they rightly espouse the scriptures, because they outline the truths of our faith, we need to have truth described. I'm going to talk about belief more. What do we believe? We need to have that defined. Apostles' Creed and other creeds are one way to define what is true. It doesn't make something true, but to define it for us. Creeds correct error. Truth exists, and so does error. Heresy is a denial of a doctrine central to Christianity. And heresy has eternal consequences. We need to know what is true. We need to know what is wrong. Creeds provides rules and standards for God's people. They are guardrails for teaching and for instruction. You can listen to that and say, you just taught that. I don't think that matches up. You can say with what the Bible says, but we're like, well, we learned in this creed or that creed that Jesus was virgin born, and you just taught this. Like, you need to stop that. So there are guardrails for teaching and instruction. They give us boundaries for healthy theological discussion about what you can and can't say. Creeds teach the church how to worship and confess the faith. They really do teach us how to worship. Now, we may not think about that, because maybe you haven't catechized someone recently. To catechize just means to instruct. But when you have kids in your home, you catechize them. You instruct them. You tell them again and again the same things that are true about God. Why? Because you're raising worshipers, right? When you disciple a new Christian, you just don't say, well, there's a lot of stuff about God in the Bible, and over the rest of your Christian life, you're going to get to really love him. Well, you might say that, but you're going to say, okay, I've got some things to start teaching you about God. Apostles' Creed and other creeds is a great place to start teaching people about God so that they can worship God like he's a triune God. Like, that's a, like, whoa, like, that's a great place to start worshiping. Creeds connect us to the faith of our fathers, and we've seen that. Right? Like, Christianity didn't begin in the 20th century or the 19th century. Didn't begin at the Reformation, although the church had become very dark with lots of false teaching. There have been true believers through the centuries, right? And the Apostles' Creed is one of those unifying documents. Now, everyone who says it truly believes it, but it is a unifying document in the Western church for thousands of years, and that's pretty cool. It does summarize the faith. That doesn't mean it is a replacement of Scripture, but it is a gift in maintaining what biblical Christianity is. We want to summarize what Scripture teaches. This is a short summary of the Apostles' Creed. What I showed from our church's statement of faith is another way. There are catechisms that are longer, right? But there's so much truth in God's word we want to summarize. And it also defines true Christian unity. And I think I've already talked about that some. Mohler says that the Apostles' Creed doesn't confess some lowest common denominator form of Christian truth. It's not just like, well, if you can check these boxes, then I think you are a Christian. It boldly, he says, confesses the grandeur of authentic Christianity in a series of powerful statements of Christian belief. And so hopefully that's something that we can appreciate. And it is just something that I'm going to tell you honestly. When Pastor Joshua said, I want you to teach a class on the Apostles' Creed, I'm like, that is not part of my church background. So, and yeah. So this is stretching, but you can, and I hope together we'll see some of its real beauty in that it boldly confesses the grandeur of authentic Christianity in a series of powerful statements of Christian belief. Again, as Muller writes. Okay, so let's talk about the relationship to Scripture quickly. Some of you might say, and I don't even think I've got anything else on this slide, but I just want to talk quickly about this. You might be like, why do we need creeds? I believe the Bible. This is a Bible church, right? Are we leaving the Bible? It's not Cornerstone Creed Church. Cornerstone Bible Church. I believe the Bible, which is what? A creedal statement, right? I believe the Bible. Do you believe the Bible and not in God the Father, the Almighty? Okay, so we don't really have a hard time with creedal statements. When someone says to you, what do you believe about God? You say, well, I believe in the Trinity. Like, oh, that's not a word in the Bible. Okay, I believe in a triune. Okay, we use a lot of creedal statements. It's true that the apostles taught more than what is in the Apostles' Creed. We do believe other things. We have other creedal statements. I believe in justification by faith and not by works, right? That's a creedal statement. I believe that God's word is inspired. Those are creedal statements. So we have more creedal statements, but we don't have to be afraid of creeds that encapsulate what we believe. So don't take this class away and say, well, I don't believe anything but there. No, we are believers of the Bible. But we do need a summary, as Muller says, of what the Bible teaches. Church needs a strong standard for recognizing true Christianity and rejecting false doctrines. So, it's a good response from us to say, but is that what the Bible teaches? Awesome. It doesn't matter if people have been quoting it for 2,000 years. We're going to have to go and say, does the Bible teach that? Is that what the Bible teaches? We are not going to say that that's everything that the Bible teaches. If we are quoting something that is not what the Bible teaches, we don't want to do that. We want to stop that. So that we're all on the same page, we are not trading the Bible for a creed. Okay, so if you were feeling uncomfortable, I hope that you feel better. Still going to be Cornerstone Bible Church. Yeah, but we do have a job to do, right? We do have a job, and that job is to make disciples. And that job, making disciples, and Evan and Caroline, we're going to launch them today at the service. They fly out on Friday, is requiring teaching doctrine, right? When you say, I need to teach someone the Bible, I got a new Christian here, do you start at Genesis and work your way to Revelation? And they, you know, probably 6-7 years, we're going to get to the gospel. Well, we're talking about the gospel being bigger than... No, right? We summarize all the time. The Apostles' Creed is a good resource for that, right? And there's other good resources, like our church's statement of faith. I don't know that we have a catechism or a confession out there that we'd say, I agree with every word of this, but those are incredible resources. Okay, but now, well, let me pause there. Are there any questions? I may or may not talk this quickly each time. Okay, let's go to the next point here. And there's a slide. What do we mean by believe? Okay, so we're not going to get very far into the Apostles' Creed. We could spend more time on the I, but we're not going to. We're going to assume that for now. But believe, what does that word believe mean? And so I'm going to be a riffing off here from R.C. Sproul and some of what I say, and I'll try to let you know if I incorporate other authors. But it is more than content, right? Like, what we believe is more than content. Now, there needs to be content to our belief. It is essential. We need to be able to understand it. So believing means that it is understandable content. You can't believe something that doesn't make sense. If I say that David is purple, you can't believe that. That content, it doesn't make sense. So it needs to be understandable content. It is also more than intellectual assent. Okay. And so here's a quote by Sproul. We must know that Jesus died on the cross and then believe that his act is sufficient to pay the penalty for my sins and bridge the chasm between me and the Father. And this is where I think we as parents raising kids can have some confusion. If you grow up in a home, you are going to intellectually assent to what your parents teach you, right? You would have almost any kid grows up in a Christian home, 6 or 7, would say, Jesus died for my sins, right? But that is not what belief means. That is intellectual assent. Now, that may be true belief. I can't say it's not. But the fact that everyone can do that, that everyone, in a sense, believes at a certain age what they are taught, it just means that I assent to that being true. It's actually a challenge of evangelism. We think, or we could think, that what we're trying to get is to say to someone, well, here's this truth. Do you believe that? Now, we live in a more skeptical age where a lot of people say no. Sure, the gospel 30 or 40 years ago, most people would say, yeah, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me. Do you want to go to hell? No. Are you willing to believe Jesus as your Savior? Sure. I'll pray a prayer. And then you are left a little bit like, well, are they saved now? Like, is that what belief means, to give assent to that? So Sproul brings out that belief is also an act of the will. Now, Sproul likes the word trust. I think that belief really works really well with content. Trust involves will. J.I. Packer likes the word faith. And faith varies according to its object. So faith in brakes, you know, you're driving and you have faith in your brakes. You rely on it. Faith is relying. You press on the brakes, trusting that your car is going to stop, right? So you rely on it. Or faith in your doctor includes submitting to take to his medicine. You're not like, I don't really trust this guy. I mean, I know that he's given me this prescription, but I don't know. And maybe some of you do that with your doctors, I don't know. So faith includes relying and it includes submitting. J.I. Packer says, faith is a matter of treating the person or thing, person breaks, thing, a doctor, as trustworthy, and then committing yourself accordingly. Right? So this is a good example of how this belief works out. How many of you believe exercise is good? Raise your hand. Believe exercise is good. I think most of us believe exercise is good. That is content. Content. I believe exercise is good. I understand all those words. I do believe that. Content. Okay. I believe exercise is good for me personally. I think probably most of us would say that. That is intellectual assent, right? That does not involve the will at all. Okay? It's just, at that point, you might be like, that's a lot of people out there, and I'm fine with that. I believe exercise is good for me personally. I can sign up for that. But I'm not going to do it yet. Now then there's, I believe exercise is good for me personally, so I get up early to exercise. There is the will. Okay, I believe has been turned into, so there's submission there to that truth. There is a reliance on that truth. Maybe you could even add to that, and I continue even when I don't see the results that I wanted. Okay, so there is what believing is. It is an act of the will. Relying, submission, perseverance. The other fun stuff that I'm going to skip. Skip that. And we wouldn't want to divorce faith from our affections. Sproul says, the godly heart delights in the things of God, joyfully embracing God's sovereign rule. That's part of what we mean when we talk about belief, right? It is a submission to God as God, and so we love God as God. Oh, I don't know what Dad there thinks. Okay. So, and we love God as God. The ungodly person, by contrast, is characterized throughout Scripture by personal estrangement and hostility. So, for example, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Honoring with our lips, we can give assent, but that's not affection. So the kind of belief that we're talking about includes love. And Sproul writes, people of faith set their heart affections on God. They're anchored on God. They pursue and they seek. They press into the kingdom because they believe God. They're like, give me God or I die, right? Author Myers writes that this confession is a cry of total trust in the triune God. So think about that. I believe in God the Father, a cry of total trust in the triune God. That's a beautiful phrase. That's really what is going on there. And so I think that that gets to a little bit some of the difficulty those of us who may have grown up saying the Apostles' Creed. It was something that you recited. It wasn't a cry of total trust in God. It wasn't, I imagine, heart warmth. It wasn't relying and trust and give me that or I die, right? So when we say the Apostles' Creed together, that is what we're talking about. I love how Pastor Joshua says, if you don't really believe this, don't say it, right? And so we're going to keep thinking about what that belief is. And so what I'm going to try now is perhaps a bad idea, but I'm going to try it. Okay, so John Calvin, chapter 4, Institutes of the Christian Religion, from the, I think it's the 5034 edition. It is what he wrote for the more common person, right? He wrote a French version. It's been translated by a guy named Robert White. It's, for the most part, really readable. Chapter 4. I think you can find this for like $25 or $30. I think chapter 4 is worth $25 or $30. I know that that could buy us a lot of coffee. It is beautiful. And I'm going to try to capture some of that beauty for you because it is maybe one of the most beautiful things I've ever read that's helped me understand faith. And so if you're someone who struggles with understanding like faith and assurance, this is some sweet stuff. So we're going to try it together, and you can text me or let me know. Tap me on the back, say, Isaiah, that didn't work. Okay, so we're not talking about consenting to these truths. What kind of belief are we talking about? We're not talking about the kind of belief. So in Acts 8, there's that story there of Simon the magician who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from the apostles. We're not talking about that kind of faith. But he did believe, right? That Simon believed. He was baptized. But that's not the kind of belief that we're talking about. It's not just recognizing Jesus, as Calvin says, as the author of life and salvation, as willingly to accept him as such. It's even more than that, right? It's not just saying God's going to punish me if I don't accept Jesus. It's more than that, okay? And so Calvin talks about that faith is inseparable from God's word. He refreshes us. He kind of walks us through that. But then as he gets to God's word, he says that God's word, quote, is like a mirror in which faith must see and gaze upon God. That is what we're talking about. We're not just talking about a series of statements. We're talking about seeing God in his word, right? So we're going to see God in his word. And so I think the slide has something by Calvin here. Okay, and I'll just try to let you know when I'm reading from above. But the main requirement is that we comprehend what is his will towards us. What's God's will towards us? For it is useful for us to know not only that what he is, but what he wills to be to us. So we can focus a lot, what does God want? Who is he? But then that phrase is beautiful. What he wills to be to us. That's what faith is. What does God want to be to us? And we're going to kind of develop that more. I've got another quote. It is not there yet. Yes, the task of faith is to assent to God's truth. Whenever he speaks, whatever he says, whatever way he says it, but then in here, this part's on the board there. What we at present need to know is what faith finds to rest and rely on in God's word. It's not just to say, I believe the Bible. Well, what there about God do we rest on? What do we rely on? And then that next quote, if our conscience perceives nothing but indignation and vengeance, how can it not tremble with fright? We could read a lot of God's word and come away just trembling and terrified. Or if once it feels us, our conscience, our only terror towards God, how will it not flee from him? But faith should seek God, not fly from him. Okay, so this is what faith is. It's that submitting, it's that relying. we're working towards something that's not flying from God, but running to him. And so, thanks for the slide there. What shall we say if, instead of will, we submitted goodwill or mercy? Now, that may not make any sense, but it's beautiful. So it's not just what is God's will to us, but what is God's goodwill to us? What is his mercy to us? For we are motivated to seek God once we learn that all our good is found in him. That is what faith is. That is what faith is. All of my good is in God. All of his goodwill open to me. And then he says, that is why, and I'm skipping a bunch of stuff. It's super cool though. That is why we must have the promise of his grace, by which he testifies to us that he is a propitious father. For only in that promise can the heart rest. What does that mean, a propitious father? It's that God is favorable, that God's merciful, that God's a reconciled parent who extends grace. He's not just judge. Faith, so we can think about, I believe, and come away with this like still fearing God. You can actually recite the Apostles' Creed and a lot of scripture and be maybe even a confessing Christian for a long time and just think of him as judge. Faith, though, comes to him as this propitious father. For only on that promise, his heart of goodwill to us, only on that can the heart rest. Let's see here, the next quote. And I'll get there in a second. So knowledge of God's goodness matters little unless it leads us to rely on it. So we can know he's good, but are we relying on him being good? I'll skip to that quote there at the bottom of that page. A firm and certain knowledge of God's goodwill to us, which being founded on the free promises given in Christ Jesus, is revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful definition of faith. A firm and certain knowledge of God's goodwill to us, which being founded on the free promise given in Christ Jesus, is revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It can't happen apart from the Holy Spirit. We see all of God's grace, all of his promises to us, and we believe that. Faith is more, so it's about certainty more than comprehension. Turn to the next slide, please. Okay. There are many who conceive of God's mercy in such a way that they receive precious little comfort from it. And that's a sad thing. That's what we don't want any of us to be stuck at. We want to receive comfort from God's mercy. For all the while, they're in the grip of miserable distress, doubting whether God will be merciful to them, because they set too strict a limit to his kindness with which they are, familiar. Meaning we've experienced so much of his kindness, and we don't think he's kind enough to receive us. They believe it to be wide and gracious, embracing many people made ready for all. Yet on the other hand, they doubt whether it will reach as far as them, or rather they will be able to reach it. Have any of you experienced that? But does it extend to me? Can I have part of that grace? And so we want certainty to place beyond any doubt God's goodness as it is set before us. Okay, so then let's go to that next slide here, and we probably run out of time any second now. We actually have run out of time. Okay, so what do we mean by believe? And if, this may be the end. In short, the genuine believer is the man or woman, assured with firm conviction that God is a propitious, that favorable, that generous, that welcoming, and kindly Father to him, looks to his goodness for all things, and who, resting on the promises of his goodwill, that's what the gospel is, awaits his salvation with never a doubt, even as the apostle says, keeping faith to the end and glorifying in our hope. By these words, he shows that no one can truly hope in God, the author of Hebrews, who does not confidently boast that he is an heir of the kingdom of heaven. That is the kind of faith that we're talking about. Boasting that I am an heir of the kingdom of heaven. The genuine believer, I repeat, is the one who, relying on the assurance of his salvation, dares unflinchingly to defy the devil and death, as the apostle explains in the conclusion with which he draws in Romans. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither powers nor things present nor things to come will be able to part us from the love which God has for us in Jesus Christ. As he everywhere teaches, we do not really understand God's goodness unless we find it in our full assurance. Now, some of you may be a little discouraged. You're like, I struggle with assurance a lot. Actually, the upcoming pages of Calvin talks about how that it is work, fighting for that assurance. Because that sounds kind of harsh. You're like, well, I've doubted. Does that mean I'm not saved? But he says, no, in the flesh, our heart, just as much as before our salvation, distrusted God. We have to keep fighting against that in us, that distrust God. I think I've got one more slide, and I'll end with this. And let's see here. If we do not want faith to tremble and waver this way or that, we must underpin it with a promise of salvation, which is made willingly and generously by the Lord in recognition of our misery rather than our worth. I love when the gospel is still there. And that is every promise will split to the end. It's a testimony to the love which God has for us. Okay, so I would love to... I've not photocopied those pages. It is a beautiful book. Skip to the last slide. Here are some resources for the class here. If you really want to read more, Affirming the Apostles' Creed is a very little book. The guys who are teaching it with me, Mike and David and June and Selwyn, are all of that as a little resource if you want to get ahead. The book by Moeller, Apostles' Creed, is also very readable. John Calvin Institutes, The Christian Religion, Chapter 4. If you have struggled with assurance of faith, this is a cool chapter. Very cool. And then he talks about the Apostles' Creed. I'm working through something by Caspar Olivianus. This is a Reformation Heritage book that is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. He was one of the guys... I'm pretty sure who helped write the Heidelberg Catechism. R.C. Sproul, what we believe is also cool, but is very Sproul-like. And Ben Meyer's Apostles' Creed has some neat ideas. I got a question mark there, though, because I'm not totally sure about all of his doctrinal convictions. But it has some neat ideas. I'm going to pray. I've got the next half hour to talk at all. I mean, to talk about anything you guys want to talk about. Let me end. Father, I thank you for this time, Lord. I want us to believe with that kind of faith that Calvin was talking about and Sproul was talking about and Packer was talking about. I want us not to just have doctrines in our mind. I want us, by your grace, to be preaching that truth to ourselves daily about your heart towards sinners. That you are a propitious Father, a gracious Father, and welcoming Father who welcomes us to be reconciled to you in your Son. And so that the kinds of truths in the Apostles' Creed, the other kinds of truths that we hold as a church, that we would hold them not with just a scientific conviction, not just with a let me tell you what I believe, but with a give me that or I die kind of faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe and to fight against unbelief. And so much of that unbelief is not here in this church, whether those things are true, but whether your heart is wide open to us in Christ. So help us, as we think about the Apostles' Creed, to say, I believe, with a conviction that your heart is wide open towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.